We are bringing together imperfect people in pursuit of a whole life. Welcome to the Pathfinder Church Message Podcast. This week, Pastor Doug shares his message from The Character Forge, Hope.
Well, hi there. I'm Pastor Doug Moss, and from when I was 8 years old until the time I was 12 years old, every Saturday morning, I took a class in something called humoralism. If you don't know what that is, that's an ancient Greco-Roman proto-psychological theory that the human physiology is made up of four liquids or humors that dictate our basic personalities. Yeah, every Saturday. Now, of course, the class wasn't called humoralism. The class I was taking on Saturday mornings was actually called the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. If you didn't grow up watching the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles like I did, or you're not familiar with the subsequent movie franchise and the comics, all those things, all you really need to know is that they're the world's most fearsome fighting team. Leonardo leads, Donatello does machines. Raphael, he's cool, but crude. Michelangelo, he's the party dude. And I loved their personalities. I loved the banter of these four brother turtle mutant guys. But what I didn't realize at the time, I'm not kidding, is that their personalities are not accidental. Their personalities are actually based in this very ancient philosophy known as the four humors or the four temperaments. And so the idea is, and they came up with this a long time ago, is that they noticed that human beings leak a lot of liquids. And that the liquids that they leak tend to be things, blood, we have a lot of blood in us, we have phlegm in us, we've got yellow bile and black bile. And so the ancient Greeks and Romans, they noticed this and they said, okay, so a healthy person is probably someone who has all of their liquids balanced, but most people don't. Most people have more of one liquid than another. Some people have more blood than other people do, and that changes their personality. Now, what's crazy about this is I think they're not necessarily wrong. They're onto something. If you've ever heard my dad try to hack up a hairball for 5 minutes and make no progress, you will believe that there are some people who have more phlegm than other people. And so they built a whole system around it, and it's a little weird to explain, you know, using like ancient stuff. I think it's easier with turtles, frankly. So let's look again. So there was this idea that if you had more blood in you, you were sanguine, and that was the word they used. And in our more modern terminology, what that meant was that you were more fun, more hopeful than most other people. That was your personality. It was naturally more fun and hopeful if you had more blood. That's Michelangelo. Or you could be choleric. Those are people that had more yellow bile in them. And those people are powerful, passionate, maybe a little hot-headed. That's Raphael. Or if you had a lot more phlegm, that actually made you phlegmatic. And so you were more peaceful and kind, a little more even-tempered than most. And then finally, if you had more black bile, then you were called melancholic, which meant that you were more curious, a little more sensitive, maybe a little more sad, a little more depressive. But they just noticed that you kind of saw these four personalities play out in human beings, and they linked them to those things. And it made sense to me, because as I grew up watching this show, there was no question in my mind which one I was. I am Donatello. Very melancholic, curious, sensitive, a little depressive. And that was okay, because it kind of gave name to things, and what was awesome about it was they were all equally part of the group. You weren't better or worse because you had a different personality. That just the way you were just kind of dictated how you were in the group. And the more I grew up, the more I saw these four personalities play out in all the people around me. I met people that were very clearly sanguine or choleric or phlegmatic, and it was really natural to kind of notice that people really did just kind of tend to slot into one of these things. So for example, I was on a missionary team for a year. We traveled all around the country, all around Europe, trying to do things in the name of Jesus. And on my missionary team, there was a guy named Scott, and I want to introduce you to Scott. I mean, just look at him, guys. There's no question this is one of the most sanguine, optimistic, hopeful people you've ever met in your life. He's wearing a plastic Viking helmet. He wore that the whole year that we were on team. One time we were driving to our next appointment, reservation, and he suddenly screamed, "Stop the van, stop the van." We thought there was a crisis, an emergency. He'd seen a sign at a gas station and he wanted to get his picture taken. And so I lived with him for a year. For a year, I ate with this guy, traveled with this guy, shared couches with this guy, and got to know him so intimately and deep. I've never met someone who more truly personified optimism and hope. It was just innate to who he was. I never saw him sad. I never saw him get down or bitter or angry. And that was okay because we had other people on our team that did get bitter and angry, and we had other people on the team that got sad. And so what I noticed was even on our team, there were four of us guys that spent that year together, and all four of us mapped perfectly to the turtles. So Scott was optimistic, fun, and hopeful. Kevin was the one that got kind of angry. Seth was just the peacemaker, the steady, stable guy that kind of kept everyone together. And then I was the melancholic, curious, sensitive, slightly depressive one. And it worked. And what I came away from that was feeling like, you know what, it's actually okay that we're different. It's okay that we have different wirings and personalities. It's okay that some people are hopeful and some people not so much. That's just how we're wired, and there's nothing wrong with that. And Scott's going to be hopeful, and I'm going to be melancholic, and I don't need to worry about trying to be different or better than I am, because that's just how I'm wired. A leopard can't change its temperamental spots. I was also okay with it because from all my research, reading, and movies, the melancholy guys were the ones that got all the girls. So I was cool with that too. I mean, just like the Twilight movies, all you gotta be is a little brooding, a little aloof, and the girls just fall all over you. So I was fine with this. I was fine that I'm not ever gonna be a hopeful person because I have the personality and the temperament that I have. But now I ran into a problem because the Bible is annoyingly obsessed with this thing called hope. The Bible says that Christians should be marked by hope. I just pulled out a sampling. There's significantly over 100 times hope is mentioned just in the New Testament. But here are a few. So three things will last forever. Three things are most important: faith, love, and hope. Really important. Or maybe in Romans where he says, hey, all people that believe in Jesus should be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Or maybe in 1 Peter, he says, so in God's great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We actually just sang these words in a song just a few moments ago, that this isn't an option. This isn't a thing, oh, some people have hope, some don't. We're all supposed to have hope. Which is problematic, because if hope is based on your personality and your temperament, it's something that you can't change, then either God's being really cruel and saying something that 75% of people won't ever be able to have because you just weren't born that way, or hope is something more than just your personality type. Hope is not just a temperament in the way some people naturally are. And so this was the first roadblock I had to overcome, that hope, it cannot actually be dependent on personality, or else God wouldn't say over and over in scriptures that we're all supposed to be hopeful. So as I'm wrestling with this, then the next kind of obvious thing to define hope by is, well, in that case, maybe hope is dependent on our circumstances. And I think this is where most people land. I think there's this idea that, oh, okay, so the better your circumstances are, the better life is going for you, that's what's going to make you more hopeful. And if life's going bad, if your circumstances are bad, that's going to make you less hopeful. And so maybe the Bible is painting this picture that once you believe in Jesus, once God is on your side, now your circumstances are going to get so good that we'll have no choice but to be hopeful. That'll just be this natural after effect of God fixing all the things in our lives. And that our circumstances getting better is the thing that can make us all hopeful as Christ followers. Now, even as I say that, hopefully some of you are poking holes in it. The reality is, it's shown over and over again, that our circumstances are terrible indicators of whether we're hopeful or not. In fact, over and over again, studies show, everything shows, that there's almost zero correlation between how good our circumstances are and how hopeful people are. And I'm not just going to rely on statistics and surveys and polls for that. There's actually a biblical story that shows this truth really starkly. So I'll give you the heads up. We're going to read a large section from Luke chapter 4, but I just want you to have the framing up front, that basically there are two towns, and these two towns are right next to each other. They have almost exactly the same circumstances, and both of them get visited by Jesus, the living God, the source of all hope, as we just saw in Romans and Peter and 1 Corinthians. And yet, even though they had the same circumstance and the same hopeful visitation from Jesus, the towns had two very different outcomes. So let's see what Luke has to say. So then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power, and reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues. He was praised by everyone. And so when he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went, as usual, to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read the scriptures. And the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor on people has come." And then he rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. And then he began to speak to them, "The scripture that you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." So before we move on, just pause there and think about what's happened. That he's taken this ancient prophecy, that this thing that had been written hundreds of years earlier, this prophecy that says our God is a source of hope. He's going to set the captives free. He's going to free the oppressed. He's going to give blind their sight. All the things that are wrong with the world, he's going to make right. This is the most hopeful message of good news possible. And Jesus is saying, and guess what? It's happening now today because I'm here. And so what do you think their reaction would be? Well, I'll show you. So here's what happens. Everyone spoke well of him initially, and they were amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. But how can this be, they asked. Isn't this Joseph's son? And they're saying, hey, we know you. Like, we're familiar with you. This doesn't seem like a thing that you can actually fulfill. And then Jesus said, you'll undoubtedly quote me this proverb: "Physician, heal yourself." Meaning, do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. "But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, another foreigner, a Syrian." And when they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and he went on his way. Now, hopefully you're feeling some perplexity right now. Hopefully you're noticing that there's a disconnect between the Son of God coming to a town and saying, "I've got great news of hope for you." And their response was to get so angry, they tried to kill him. I'm gonna let you sit in that for a little bit. We're gonna talk about these things a little more. We're gonna try to unpack it a little better. But in the meantime, let's go to the next verse and see what happens in the very next town. So then, Jesus went to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and he taught there in the synagogue every Sabbath day. There too, the people were amazed at his teaching, for he spoke with authority. Once, when he was in the synagogue, a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, cried out, shouting, "Go away! Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus reprimanded him. "Be quiet. Come out of the man," he ordered. And at that, the demon threw the man to the floor as the crowd watched, and then it came out of him without hurting him further. Amazed, the people exclaimed, "What authority and power this man's words possess! Even evil spirits obey him, and they flee at his command." And the news about Jesus spread through every village in the entire region. There's a lot to get into here, but the first thing to point out is circumstances do not dictate whether we respond or receive hopeful messages or not. Our circumstances have far less impact on how hopeful we are than I think we tend to naturally assume. We see it here where both Nazareth and Capernaum were in very similar circumstances. They were both very oppressed by Rome, both of them filled with faithful religious people, both of them struggling with poverty and sickness, disease. And yet one of them received Christ's message of hope, and one of them didn't. And that was the Bible times, but I see the same thing happening here now today. I think this is just a truth of human nature that's timeless. I'll share just from my perspective, because I know there's a whole range of experiences in our country today, but just from my perspective as a white male who was born in the second half of the 20th century, by every objective measure, I have the cushiest circumstances that any human has ever had in all of history. Even kings and queens of previous eras would look at my circumstances and kill to have the kind of life that I have. And so you'd think that my hope and the hope of people like me would be as high as has ever been in human history. And yet, everything shows right now that when you ask white men how they're feeling in our country today, they're angry, they're disenfranchised, they're frustrated, they're not telling anyone or acting like they feel very hopeful. And not only that, I know there are people that are not my demographic, people that are in all sorts of different circumstances from me, who look around at what's going on and feel very despairing, very fearful of what's happening, whether it's because they're losing a home to fire, they're worried about climate change, political climate. There are so many reasons for despair. And what I notice happening in those moments is that we as Christians, we tend to speak in circumstance-based language when we try to bring hope to people that are hurting. We try to say, oh, you know, things are going to get better. You know, that's okay. We can be hopeful. We can persevere because things are going to get better. But we're just kind of fulfilling the same lie. We're saying, oh, and once they do, if your circumstances get better, then we can be hopeful again. Or sometimes I think we try to minimize and we say, oh, you know, things aren't that bad. It's not bad. Look on the bright side. Come on, you know, have this. But that's not the answer either. That's basically trying to say, oh, your experience of your circumstances is invalid. And I think we're so well-intended, we're trying to be people of hope, but when we speak in the language of circumstance, we end up actually invalidating the suffering of people that really need a biblical-based hope, that needs something that the rest of the world cannot offer them. And so I want to shift to what I truly think the Bible is saying about hope, and I want us to see it in the story and just in our own reflection as we look at some other scripture passages together. That hope has to be based on more than our circumstances, but that doesn't mean minimizing or ignoring the evil and the injustice that's going on around us. Jesus himself acknowledged that there were people in prison that shouldn't have been. There were people that were blind and hurting from disease and circumstances in life. There were people who were oppressed and suffering from injustice. And he said, that mattered. He didn't say that doesn't matter. He said, in fact, I've come to fix it. But he didn't fix it in the way that they would have expected back then, and I think maybe even the way that we'd like to expect now. Here's how Jesus fixed it. And so this is the thing that I want us to switch gears to, is it's not personality, it's not circumstances, is Jesus is asking us to make a choice to trust in him. Now, that is such an obvious bumper sticker Bible thing to say, but I want to tell you, it's trickier than we sometimes think. Let me try and break this down. I believe that there are a lot of people in our country who believe in Christianity as a faith. But I also believe that there is a smaller number of those people who actually trust in Jesus. Do you see the distinction I'm trying to make? You can believe in Christianity as a faith, a religion, a worldview, and that can overlap with, but it is not the same thing as trusting that Jesus is on your side, advocating for you, caring about what's happening in your life, and promising that you can have hope in spite of your circumstances. That's a much harder thing to say. And in fact, I've got a litmus test for you, and I'm even going to tell you up front, this is a litmus test I fail at. So this is not me being superior. I'm telling you, this is how I know this is harder than we think it is. So when we talk about circumstances changing, we've had a real big circumstance change in our country just in this last week as we've gone from one administration to another. And I know for a fact that we have two different groups of people gathered here together under one roof to worship Jesus. And one group voted for President Trump, and one group did not vote for President Trump. And so I have two questions. I have a question for both sides. If you voted for President Trump, do you feel more hopeful today now that he's in office? Or if you're part of the group that did not vote for President Trump, are you less hopeful today now that he's in office? And if your answer to either of those questions was yes, then I want to invite you to consider that maybe we're not trusting in Jesus the way he intends for us to. And I said already, but I'll say it again, my answer to that question, the one that applied to me, was yes. It's easy to think we're trusting in Jesus, but to suddenly realize that we're actually trusting in the circumstances around us. We're trusting in the right person or the wrong person being in office, and that's what has a huge impact on how hopeful we feel about life. But Jesus is calling us to something deeper, and it's summarized really well in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And so I want you to see what Jesus is really saying hope means. That it's not based in personality or circumstances or things going the way you expect them to go in the country, in your life. Here's what Jesus is saying. It's Romans 8. Paul writes, even though Jesus Christ came, even though he promised to set people free, the world didn't instantly and magically get better, Paul says. And yet, what we who trust in Jesus suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us later. For all creation, so he's saying everything in the world, everything, human society, the environment, everything in the world, everything in the universe is waiting eagerly for this future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Now, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. Everything in the world today is broken. Everything is tainted by sin. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan. Even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of the future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. He's saying our circumstances are still pretty bad. We're still suffering in a lot of ways. And so we too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies that he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. And he makes a really important point. So he's saying the moment Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the moment you had the chance to put your trust in his intent for your life, that's the moment that you were given hope. And he says, but notice this. If we'd already have something, we don't need to hope for it. He says, but if we're looking forward to something that we don't yet have, that's the thing that puts us in the spot of hope, that we must wait patiently and confidently for it. So here's the picture that Paul's painting. Here's what we see Jesus offering us. He's saying that he's not going to fix our circumstances instantly, but he did make a down payment on his promise. He didn't make everything wrong with creation go right, but he made one important thing that was wrong go very right, that death is no longer the end of our story. That death has been conquered by the power of Jesus' name, and you and I are promised an eternal life where all things will be made right. All of the captives, all of the blind, all of the oppressed will have all of the justice that they've always hoped for, and that is going to happen, and we can trust that it's going to happen because of the down payment that Jesus made on the cross. That if he can conquer death for us, we can believe him, that even though things are still not great now, we know they're going to get better because Jesus can be trusted. Not only that, there's a distinction that Paul makes here, that you can have a choice. You can have certainty in what you believe and what you think the right outcomes are, or you can have confidence in the person of Jesus, and those are not the same thing. Paul says being certain actually precludes hope. You can't have hope if you're certain. If you're certain that you know all the right things that should happen in our country today, if you're certain that you have the right judgment on all the circumstances that are going on in your life and the lives around you, if you're certain about all this stuff, then you cannot have hope. It's only in the uncertainty, in our willingness to say, I don't know what's going on in the world right now. It seems messed up, but I'm not certain. But what I'm certain in is that Jesus sees it and he's not going to let it go unaddressed. It's a confidence in the personality and the character of Jesus, not a certainty that we have all the right answers and that if we can just create the perfect circumstances, then we'll be people of hope. So that's what I mean when I talk about trusting in Jesus as actually a more complicated, tricky thing than we think. What it really means is letting the circumstances have no impact on how hopeful we are or are not. It means sacrificing our certainty on the altar and saying, I don't know what's going on. I think I've got good ideas. I try to be informed. I try to care about what's going on in the world. But the only thing I'm going to put any certainty in, any confidence in, is that Jesus is going to fix it somehow, someday. And then what that does is that changes our outlook on everything that's going on. It lets us be more humble, more broken, more trusting in who Jesus is. And then it does one more really powerful and important thing. The note I want to leave us on. That's the choice that allows us to become agents of hope to the other people who are hurting in the world. I said I'd go back to it. The question about why the people in Nazareth reacted with such anger and fury to Jesus is actually relatively simple. It's because they disagreed with Jesus about who the oppressed were that needed the hope of Jesus Christ. See, if you were to ask the people of Nazareth, they were the ones who were oppressed. They were the ones who needed rescue. And Jesus said to them very clearly, you can go back and look at it. He talks about this widow of Zarephath. He talks about Naaman the Syrian. And what he's saying is, there are people around you, the people outside of your religious group, people that don't necessarily share your demographics, and they're the ones that are oppressed and hurting. They're the ones that need the hope of Jesus as much as anyone because we've gotten the down payment already. We have every confidence that we can trust in Jesus because we know that he conquered death on the cross. And Jesus says, if we want to be people of biblical hope, if we want to have this hope for ourselves, the actual best way to have it is to pour out hope for the sake of others. One of the things I've learned from teachers, including some of the great teachers of St. John's School, is the best way to master a subject is to try to teach it to someone else. If you just keep something to yourself, it's not as strong. It's when you share it and spread it to somebody else, that's what locks it down. And what I've learned in my own case, as someone who does have a naturally melancholic disposition, someone whom hope does not come naturally to, the number one thing that increases my hope is when I'm forced to suffer and struggle alongside the people around me who themselves are hopeless. And I don't make false promises. I don't try to tell them their circumstances are going to get better. I don't tell them that they should just suck it up. It's not that bad. I do the thing that Jesus did, the thing that we saw described in Romans and the thing that I want to show you in one more Bible passage. It's this word that is such an important word in the Greek, a word that's so powerful and important, it takes about 7 different English words to sum it up. The word is parakletos or paraclete. And in most of our English translations, they translate it as comforter or comfort. But I think the best translation is this word champion or advocacy. The fact that we're someone that fights for, stands by someone, sticks with them through thick and thin, that's the picture. And 2 Corinthians 1 describes in relatively couple of sentences what it means to be people of hope that the world so desperately needs. And I'm sharing this because you're going to see this word about 11 times in 2 sentences. Here's what 2 Corinthians says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, advocacy, championship, the God who comforts, who champions for us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort and champion for those who are in any trouble themselves with the same comfort that we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort, our advocacy, our championship, it abounds through Christ. And so if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we ourselves receive comfort from Jesus, it's for your comfort, which produces in you the patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And all of this, he says, culminates and finally receiving this virtue of hope. That we can have a hope that is firm, that is beyond personality, beyond circumstances, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in receiving the same comfort, championship, advocacy of Jesus Christ. What Paul's saying is, we can have a hope that transcends our circumstances because Jesus himself suffered with us and said, it's okay, I see you, and I'm gonna make it better someday, even if not right now. And in the same way, if we want to be people of truly biblical hope, if we want to have our own trust in Jesus strengthened and affirmed and bolstered, it starts with us looking around at the people that are outside of our comfort zone, the people that aren't necessarily in our demographic or our group, the people who are despairing, fearful, terrified, and oppressed, and saying to them, I'm going to fight for you. I might not be able to fix everything. Circumstances might not get better. But what you can know is I'm going to be in it with you. And everything that I can give to the cause, I will do what I can to improve your circumstances even a little bit, even if we don't get very far. And it's in that action, showing up for others, that we make our own hope a resilient, firm virtue that can change the world. And it's in that action that we then become agents of Jesus's hope to those who need it. Because that's, at the end of the day, what we want. It's what the people in Nazareth want, Capernaum. What everyone wants is knowing that we're not alone in our suffering and our despair. That Jesus is in it. He sees it with us. And that because of that, we can be in it with and for others. And if you yourself are battling hopelessness or despair right now, then let me encourage you the same way I encourage myself. Take action for someone else who's struggling worse than you are. And not only will you bring hope into their lives, you'll feel Jesus fan it into flame in your heart as well. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank you that you are our champion, that you saw us in despair, and even though in your wisdom you've not yet fixed all of our circumstances the way that you've promised you'll do in heaven, I thank you that you fixed enough of them. I thank you that you conquered death on our behalf. And so now that we have to have no fear of death, it means we don't have to have any fear of the future. We can trust that you've got something good and right and just and hopeful waiting for us. So Lord, help us to trust in you evermore. Help us to put our hope not in the circumstances of our lives, but in knowing that you are our advocate and you are for us. And Lord, I pray that you would use us to be those agents of hope to people who are hurting and struggling even more than we are here and now today. So Lord, bless all of this that we wrestle with. Thank you for your word and your example in scripture. And Lord, please use this place to be a character forge. Let us be people who grow, endure, and build a hope that the world has never seen so that we can be your agents in this world. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Pathfinder Church Message Podcast. If you'd like to hear more messages like this, hit the subscribe button. You can also find more resources at our website, pathfinderstl.org.